Well, I'm really not trying to start things off and be a Debbie Downer and kind of, I don't know, depressing or whatever, but there's been something that's been on my heart for a few years now, and I don't know if you've sensed this, I don't know if you felt this, but I am tired of doing church. And I want to make sure that I clarify this so that you guys understand exactly what I'm talking about. When I say I'm tired of doing church, you need to know that I'm not just saying next level church. I'm talking about the church as a whole, and specifically America's version of the church. I also want to make sure that you know that I love the church. I believe the church is the bride of Jesus, and that we should make it a priority, that we should commit to come and be a part of it. I think church is a really big deal. And I love the fact that I grew up going to church. I love the fact that I get to work for a church. I love you guys being a part of a church. I love the church, but I am tired of doing church. And I think you might get what I'm saying when I explained to you where we came from. We came from a movement from a Jewish carpenter, a poor Jewish carpenter that was not born into prominence. His parents were nobodies. And he wasn't born like as an earthly king. No one gave a rip about this guy. And yet he had such a crazy message of love that it shook the world. And it made other religious people uncomfortable, and they didn't like what he did. His name was Jesus, and the religious guys at the time got so angry at him that they found a way to crucify him, even though they couldn't find anything wrong with him. And this guy, Jesus, 3 days later, rose from the grave, and he hung out with 40 of his followers, and he said, hey, here's the deal. I'm not sticking around. I'm going back up to heaven. You go get him, Tiger. Tell the world about me. And they did. Like, literally, they started going around and telling people and saying, hey, I know you didn't grow up learning about this God, but let me tell you about the one true God, and this is going to get crazy. He died, but he came back. No, I'm not cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. This really did happen. Trust me, and it changed my life, and it changed their life in such a huge way that almost all of them were willing to die for it. The original kind of movement of Christianity was based off a group of people saying, we just want to do what Jesus did. We want to follow his example. We want to love like he loved. And it was such a radical movement that actually the people who did not believe in this Jesus called them Christians. They looked at the meeting and they said, you guys are freaks. You're weirdos. You're just like Jesus, Jesus Christ. You're a Christian. And their actions caused the neighborhoods to call them Christians. And we come from this radical movement that literally like shook the world to the church today. It went from being something radical to being no different than going to a restaurant. I don't know how you guys feel about restaurants, but there's a million restaurants, and you can just pick whichever one you go to, and that's kind of like the church in America. And we go there, and if the service is good, we might tip a little bit. If it's not good, we'll make sure we complain. And if they don't meet our needs, and if something changes, if we don't like something that they do, we can just leave and go to another restaurant, I mean church. We've gone from this movement to like this country club that just likes to hang out. And like, I don't know about you guys, but I don't feel like we're part of a radical movement right now. And don't get me wrong, I love what God's doing at Next Level Church. I love our church. But I don't feel like as a whole, as Christians as a whole, I feel like when I read the story of Jesus in the early church in the book of Acts, like I get excited. I'm like, man, I want to be a part of that. That seems awesome. And then I come around Christians, and I don't feel that same excitement. In fact, the thing that I get often from Christians is a lot of grumbling and complaining and fighting. How did we go from being a part of this amazing movement to being this country club that just cared about our needs being met? I don't know if you've ever been around a group of Christians trying to get something done. But it is worse than Congress. I mean, it is, that was a joke, I'm not trying to get political. Christians trying to get on the same page and get a group of Christians from different churches to do something is incredibly hard. This past week, I was on vacation, and we had a meeting to talk about hosting the homeless. And you heard about it in our top three video, but in the month of March, for 1 week, we are transforming this entire building into a homeless shelter. And that means on that Sunday, instead of having church, we're not going to have church. We're going to serve the homeless. And I don't know, I think that kind of feels like something I would read in the Bible. That kind of feels radical. That feels like cool that we would say, hey, you know, we're going to, yeah. And like, we're going to do everything we can to give them a warm bed and a hot meal. And I think this is an amazing idea. I love to be a part of this. I love their churches getting together. But last week, there was a meeting of the churches that are going to be involved on this site. And the meeting started by the moderator standing up and saying, hey, we've crunched some numbers from last year, and we know that you paid $30 or $35. I don't know what he said, but we know you paid that last year, $35. But after we crunched the numbers, we figured out that it's going to cost each church $70 to run this. After we looked at the amount of toilet paper and paper towels and electricity bills and everything, each church needs to pay $70. It was a difference of $30, $35, you know, nothing, $40, nothing huge. And he said that, and it was like he spoke blasphemy. I mean, people got irate and upset and frustrated and started crucifying him verbally. And they're throwing this guy under the bus, and these arguments are breaking out. And I'm hearing about this, and I'm like, are you kidding me? How did we take something that is supposed to be so good and turn it into an argument over a handful of bucks? This is ridiculous. Here's the crazy thing, though. This isn't the only time this happened. Last year when we did this, the exact same thing happened. A group of Christians from different churches tried to get together to do something good, and we were fighting because we didn't like the way each other were doing things. And we sat back, and we were just baffled last year. And so I wasn't there this year, but my staff is just sitting there, and they're like, this is getting under control. This is crazy. And I love what happened next. One of our staff members, Tim Wall, he stood up and he said, here's the deal. Next Level Church is going to pay for all the churches. You don't have to worry about it. On Monday, when I get back from vacation, he tells me this story, and he says, Rob, I hope it's okay. I nominated us to pay for all the churches. And I was like, are you kidding me? That's amazing. I don't know where we're going to get that few hundred dollars. We didn't budget for that. But I don't know. I'm just crazy enough to believe that there's a God that is big enough to handle a few $100 when we say we're going to do what he told us to do. And I couldn't believe, when he said that, the churches, literally shut up. Everyone sat down. No one said a word the rest of the meeting. And it was as if they knew, okay, we were being a kind of wrong in this. We might have been just focused on the wrong thing. But I hate the fact that even had to happen. But it's not just churches in this area. It's not just churches getting together. It is Christians on the whole. I know that a lot of you aren't into the social media or into blogging, but if you are into blogging, then there is no doubt that if you were asked, what do you think about Christians online? What do you think about the Christian blogosphere? What do you think about the presence of Christians online? I guarantee the vast majority of you would say they are incredibly negative. Christians online are modern day cannibals. They eat their own. I'm being dead serious about this. You post something online, a group of Christians does not agree with it. It doesn't match their theology. It doesn't match their understanding of Jesus. They just don't like what you were wearing. I don't know what happens, but they just attack and they start throwing out things and calling names, and they're just throwing out scriptures and trying to make you feel bad, and they are literally crucifying one another out there. I don't know about you, but how did we get to that? How do we get to when you said, hey, yeah, what are Christians online? How do we get to a point where they're like, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, they stink. They're awful. In fact, this week, one of my favorite bloggers, he posted this, and I thought it was so true. He said, my fear is that no one in the history of mankind has ever said, I saw two Christians on Twitter attacking each other, and that made me want a lifelong relationship with their Christ. How sad, but how true. Christians attacking one another, fighting. We've gone from this movement to this just me first, meet my needs. It's all about me. And if I don't like you, I'm going to tell you about it. We're supposed to be known by our love. But the church today, again, not just Next Level Church, the church as a whole, if you were just to ask someone that didn't go to church, hey, what do you think about the church today? I guarantee they would not say, man, love, that's what I think about. They would think about things like, man, it sure is judgmental. It sure is anti-science. It sure is homophobic. It sure is hypocritical. I don't know what they would label us, but I don't know if love would ever come into their brain. A quote that I heard in high school, and this is an old quote, but maybe you've heard it before. It's a quote that haunts me. I wish that what I'm talking about was a modern day thing, but Gandhi's been dead for a minute, and Gandhi said this: I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. How did we go from being a movement that was so radical that people actually said, you're a Christian by your actions, to being to a thing that said, you know what, I've read about your Jesus, I like him, I just don't like you. How did we get there? I have a theory, and I want to explain it to you by telling you a story. And I've shared this story before, and so if you've heard it, hopefully it's still engaging enough that you'll pay attention, because I want to ask you a question at the end of the story. If you haven't heard it, then I think you'll get a kick out of my misery. There's a pastor out there in Atlanta, Georgia, that is also an author, and he's a guy that maybe some of you have read his books, maybe some of you have heard him preach, but he is the Peyton Manning of preachers. He is the Michael Jordan of preachers. He's the one that almost all preachers kind of look to, and we soak up his books and are really digging what he's doing and learning a ton from him, his leadership and his style of preaching. And his name is Andy Stanley. And I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, but that is a picture that was taken after Andy spoke at a conference. And I was so nervous that I didn't meet him. I told my friend that I was going to stand behind him and just for him to snap a picture real quick and wait until he was looking in my direction so it would look like we were talking. But Andy didn't know I was there. I literally was too scared to talk to him. But he's a guy that I've dreamed of, like, one day just having a conversation, talking and learning from. And I hadn't had that opportunity until a couple years from when this picture was taken. A couple years later, my friend was putting on a conference in California. And he said, hey, I would love for you to fly out here, and you have to pay for your transportation, but I'll pay for the conference, I'll pay for your hotel, all your food will be taken care of, you can help me out with the conference, and I know you love that kind of stuff, and so come out, we'll hang out for a few days, and I loved it. It was right up my alley. I thought it would be a great opportunity, so I jumped on it and flew out to California, and I ended up helping my friend at this conference. And the first day, it was filled with filling the bags, the goodie bags with stuff, and putting things in chairs, and we were doing a whole bunch of work. But then around 5 o'clock on that first day, my friend comes to me and says, hey, Rob, I've got to go pick up Andy from the airport. Now, he knows Andy, so when he talks about Andy, he just calls him Andy. I talk about Andy Stanley because I don't know Andy. But he said, hey, I've got to go pick up Andy, and I knew exactly who he was talking about. And then he said some of the greatest words I've ever heard. He said, would you like to go with me? I instantly pooped my pants and got some words out of my mouth. Yes, yeah, that would be awesome. Yes, greatest day of my life outside of being married and having kids and knowing Jesus. This is the greatest moment of my life. I was really excited about this. I said, yes, I would love to. I'd love to go with you. So we drive about 15, 20 minutes to John Wayne Airport to pick up Andy Stanley, and I am out of my mind excited. I mean, this is a moment that people, pastors, have dreamed of. And we pull up in front of the airport, and we are driving a humongous white Suburban. It is a massive vehicle. It's a rental that the conference had paid for my friend. And we pull up, and we're sitting in front of the airport, and after a few minutes, we hear a knock on the window. It is a police officer, and he says, hey, can you give me one reason why I should not give you a ticket? And my friend starts quickly backpedaling. His name is Chad, and Chad started saying, hey, I'm from Atlanta, Georgia. I'm not from here. I'm putting on a conference. I'm picking up one of the key speakers, and I didn't know it was illegal. I'm really sorry. And the guy felt sorry for us, and he didn't give us a ticket, but he said, it is illegal to park in front of this airport. You've got to circle around. Well, my friend Chad says, he says, okay, well, Rob, here's the deal. I'm nervous that if we start circling around, Andy's going to walk out, and he's not going to see that we're here. And so I'm going to go into the airport. Can you circle around? Now, on the outside, I pretended to be confident, and I said yes. But on the inside, I was freaking out. You got to understand why I'm freaking out. I drive a Honda Civic, not a Suburban. I'm from Hampton, Virginia, not Los Angeles, California. I get lost in my own house. I have the worst sense of direction ever. And so you add up all this stuff. I'm going to be driving in California, a Suburban, a huge Suburban, in an area that I don't know. And I tell myself this. I'm going to jack this up royally. I know I'm going to mess this up somehow. And so I told my friend, yes, I could do it. I pretended to be confident. I get in the driver's seat, and I start driving a circle around this airport. And a circle around this airport, you take your first left, and then you have to merge pretty quickly into oncoming traffic. And it's very stressful and crazy. Cars are just flying by, and you've got to merge right. And after a few moments, you have to then merge left to go back into the airport. Well, I survived my first go-around and pulled in front of the airport, hadn't heard from my friend, survived my second one, third, fourth. I was on about my sixth, seventh, eighth go-around when all of a sudden I realized that I didn't know what I was going to say to Andy Stanley. So I started daydreaming about, you know, what are you going to say to him? Like, what questions are you going to ask him? How are you going to come off as not a stalker? How are you going to, like, not freak him out? Or what are you going to do? What are you going to say to Andy Stanley? And all of a sudden, I'm in such deep thought that I'm not paying attention to where I'm going. And I glance up, and I see that I'm supposed to merge right at this instance. And so I quickly put on my blinker. I hit my brakes. I about knock a car off the road. I get into the right lane, and I'm like, phew, I didn't mess this up. Awesome. As soon as I did that, I saw the left lane that I was supposed to be in, that I was supposed to have merged in, go past me. And I thought, that is strange. How did that get over there? And somehow, when I merged, I had already intrinsically just merged the first time and thought that this merge was the first merge, and I had totally messed it up. And now I'm on a road leaving the airport. But I think to myself, it's no big deal because the airport's right behind me. Just a simple U-turn, and I'm going to get back. But there was no U-turn. There was just this giant sign that said, you are now exiting the John Wayne Airport. I kind of start to freak out at this moment, and I pull out my cell phone. Thank God for cell phone. And I open up Google Maps, and I figure out how far I am. I put in the location, and it tells me that I am 9 miles away from getting back to the airport. At this moment, my friend Chad texts me, and he says, Andy is here. I wish you could have seen the stress on my face. My face turned beet red. My hands started sweating. Literally, like beads of sweat were all over my forehead. And I yelled out at the top of my lungs, even though no one was with me, dear God, no! I have never felt so much stress and anxiety in my life. I had a major meltdown, freakout attack. And so I'm like 9 miles, so I've got to move quickly. So I take the first exit that I can, and that first exit is a parking lot. Every car in the world is sitting on this road. You were there. Everybody was there. I could not move. And I'm like stressing out, and I'm just picturing Andy and my friend Chad standing out front, and Chad explaining, I'm sorry, my friend's an idiot. I don't know how he blew this. Like, it was just a couple of turns. And like, I'm like, ah, this is the worst day of my life. How can I make this such a big mistake? And so I am literally freaking out. And so I inch up as much as I can, and then I pull into the shoulder, and I just said, I just got to get off this road. I got to take the first turn that I can and just figure out where this airport is. So I literally inched onto the shoulder where you're not really supposed to be, and I finally get a right turn, and I peel off down this road, and I'm driving as fast and as furious as I can to find a gas station. I see a Shell gas station. I pull into the gas station. I leave the Suburban running and the door open, and I run into this gas station. I open the door like Kramer from Seinfeld. Just the door swings open, and I just yell, where's the airport? I'm not exaggerating. The gas station just stopped what they were doing. Everyone just stopped and looked at this crazy guy. The attendant, the guy, the cashier standing on the other side, he does not speak a word to me. He just points. I said, thank you. I run out the door. I hop back into the Suburban. I drive as fast as I can. I'm going Mach 12 to get back to the airport. It happened to be just a few blocks away. I take the first turn, the first sign that I see about the airport. I pull back in, and I just know they're going to be waiting for me. And I pull up to the curb, and they're not there. And I'm thinking, okay, did they call a cab? Did they freak out? Like, what happened? So I'm sitting there for a second. I pull up my cell phone, and my friend Chad had texted me again. And he says, hey, Andy, check the bag. It's going to be a while before we get out to you. Whew. So I ended up then having to circle about 5 or 6 more times to pick up Andy Stanley. Now, after hearing that story, who is the main idea? Like, who's the main character of that story? Just shout it out. Who's the main character of that story? Me, right? Someone in our volunteer service yelled out Jesus, and I thought that was funny. Typically, Jesus is the right answer at church, but in this instance, you would think that it's me, right? But who should have been the main character of that story? The main character is Andy Stanley, because I was there to pick up Andy Stanley. And if I was a few minutes late, he probably would have shown me grace. Why did I freak out? Was it because I might be a few minutes late picking up Andy Stanley? No, I freaked out because I didn't want Andy Stanley to think less of me. I didn't want to mess up my chance to meet Andy Stanley. I took someone that was incredibly important in a situation that should have been all about him, and I made it all about me. Now let's get back to the problem with the church today. What has the church done? We are living in an incredible story, a story that God lets us be a part of, and somehow we've made Christianity all about us. We have Jesus, and yet we found a way to make the story about us, about our needs, about our wants, about what we like, what we don't like, and we have killed the movement of Christianity, because it's all about us. I want to show you this through a couple scriptures today. And I want to show you how we can move from making it all about us to making it all about Jesus. And ultimately, I want to show you that by Jesus' message. And Jesus' message was about his kingdom. I want to show you this in a handful of verses. If you're following along, you can check out YouVersion, which is an app on most smartphones or tablets. And we have some live notes in there. So check out YouVersion. Go to the live page and you can follow along. If you're too ADD for that, the verses are going to come up on the screen for you. But look at this first verse with us. It says, "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come," and I want to stop there just for a second. This is one time in the life of Jesus, and he's asked by a Pharisee. A Pharisee was the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that knew all about God. They had studied God. They were the pastors of the day. And one time, Jesus was asked this question. He was probably asked it more than one time. But in this one instance, this Pharisee asked a question, and it is the question that everybody in Jesus' day wanted to know the answer to. And the question is simply, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, you got to understand, you and I probably aren't thinking about this question. We're not concerned about it, but this was really important to them. And the reason was is because they have heard stories of when the kingdom of God was there. It was through Israel. And Israel had their own king. They were the America of its day. Everything centered around Israel. They had a kingdom. They were running. They were ruling things. It was awesome. But Israel ended up falling into slavery and getting defeated, and they no longer were this prime dominant force anymore. And so their great-great-grandparents told stories of how awesome it was back in the kingdom, but now they are slaves, and they are slaves under the leadership of a new king that goes by Caesar. This is how Caesar ruled. Caesar didn't just think that he was a king. Caesar thought he was God. And Caesar decreed that everyone would say this: Caesar is Lord. In fact, the early Christians got in a lot of trouble because they refused to say Caesar is Lord. They would say Jesus is Lord instead, and he would kill them. And Caesar and Rome, their whole goal was just to take over the world. They would take over populations and people and take over other kingdoms and make it all about them and teach them Roman culture and help them marry Roman women and teach them about Roman gods and Rome was just taking over the world. And ultimately, it wasn't just about Rome. It was all about Caesar. And if you disagreed with Caesar, he would kill you dead. Now, that sounds pretty drastically different than the world we live in, but I want to say it's the exact same thing. Except instead of Caesar, you can place your name in the blank. You see, what we've done is we've created a world where we are the center of everything. We are the Caesar. We are the king. It is all about us. It's all about our needs being met. Every relationship is about us, and we are dominating things. We are taking over things. We are leaving our mark. It is all about us. If you're still wrestling with this idea, if you're saying, no, I'm not a Caesar. Well, I want to give you a list, some signs that you've made yourself king of the world. And these are some things that I'm not casting stones. These are things that I'm reflecting on and I've felt and I've dealt with and am dealing with. Signs that you are the king of the world. Number one, you are easily offended by those that disagree with you. Why are you easily offended when someone disagrees with you? Because you're the king. You're the queen. How dare they disagree with me? Little peon. Do you know who you're talking to? No, my way is right. My opinion is right. My take on this is right. Don't you argue with me. If you're easily offended by those that disagree with you, it's a sign that you're the king of the world. Number two, you do not have any friends that do not look like you. You don't have any friends that do not look like you. You know what kings do? Kings hang out with other royalty. They don't have time to hang out with people that don't look like them and don't dress like them. And what do we do today? We like people that look like us, that vote like us, that go to church with us. Look around the room. It's what we like. Why? Because it's comfortable. It's easy. It's really awkward to hang out with people that don't make the same amount of money as we do. And it's awkward to hang around people that don't believe like we do. So what have we done? We've gone to build our own safe kingdoms, and we've built our safe walls around us so we don't have to be challenged and we don't have to face any awkward situations. You and I have made ourselves the king of the world. Number three, you hold grudges. You hold grudges. A sign that you're the king of the world is that you cannot let go of something that someone has done to you. Off with their head. You hurt me? That's a really, really big deal. I can't let go of that. Why? Because you're the king of the world. Number four, you have no relationships that do not benefit you. You have no relationships that do not benefit you. I want to explain this one just for a second. If you're the type of person that when you make a phone call, the only reason you make a phone call is because that person can do something for you, it is potentially a sign that you think you're the king of the world. Most of our relationships are based off of what other people can do for us. And as soon as they no longer meet a need, as soon as there's some work involved in it, we just cut them off. Why? Because we can find other people that'll serve us. How many of you have a relationship? This is a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have a relationship with somebody that literally can do nothing for you? Nothing. They don't make you laugh. They don't praise you. They're really difficult to be around. They're not family. Got you on that one. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I got someone sitting right next to me. No, that doesn't count. Have you formed a relationship with someone that literally doesn't benefit you, that in the back of your mind when you're looking at them, you're not thinking, man, they're going to make my status better. They're going to make my life easier. They're going to take me somewhere. You see, kings only hang out with people that are going to benefit them. They have servants. They don't have friends. You become prideful when you do something good. Number five, you become prideful when you do something good. Why? Why should you become prideful? Because you're the king. And you got to let everybody know. That's what Facebook is for. I'm the junk. You weren't there, so let me tell you about it. I'm not casting stones. I do it too. But it is a sign that we are screaming for the world to know just how awesome we are. Why? Because we're the king of the world. Number six, you cannot move on from your failures. You cannot move on from your failures. Why? Because your failures are huge. They're massive. You're the biggest thing going here. So it's impossible to move past it. You can't believe you dropped the ball that way. You can't believe you made that mistake again. There's no way you can be forgiven because your sin is so big. You elevate your sin to make it bigger than God. Number seven, you're worried about temporary things. You know what you and I are worried about? You know what keeps us up at night? Our to-do list. I got to mow the lawn tomorrow. Stress. Oh, I'm so stressed about that. I got three loads of laundry. Oh, my gosh, I'm so stressed about that. Christmas is coming. We got to wrap presents. I'm stressed about that. We are stressed. We are panicked. About what? About things that we're actually going to remember or care about in 20 years? No, we're stressed about temporary things. And why are we stressed about temporary things? Well, kings know that their kingdom's not going to last forever. And so we panic and we shuffle and we overreact. Number eight, you refuse to seek help. Most of the time, this isn't all the time, but most of the time, People that I know that seek help when it's too late. And it's that couple that when the words have been uttered, I want a divorce, then they say, okay, let's go see a counselor. And it's that family that when their son runs away, they say, okay, maybe now we should seek some help. And it's that person who is about to go into prison now says, okay, maybe I need to tell someone that I'm addicted, that I'm struggling. Maybe I need to let someone in on my secret that I'm not perfect. You see, kings don't ask for help. Because they're the king. And we've become prideful. We are the king. And if we call out for help, it lets people know that we're not running the kingdom very well. So we hide it. Number 9. You are in debt, overweight, or addicted. See, a sign of us being the king is that we want instant gratification. We want it now. Man, I am there. I hate waiting 5 minutes. If there is a microwavable meal that says 5 minutes, I get angry. Are you kidding me? This is 2014. It needs to be 2 minutes or less. I want instant. We're remodeling our bathroom. And I want instant. I just want to charge the credit card. I just want to get it done. I just want to do what we need to get done, even though we can't afford it. Why? Because I hate waiting. But it's not just me, it's you. We are in an instant gratification world that says, I'm the king, and therefore I deserve what I want now. Do not make me wait. You know why I hate being on a diet? I hate being on a diet, not just because diet food tastes awful. That's a big part of it. But I hate being on a diet because I hate someone telling me what I can't do. I want to eat that. Don't tell me I can't eat that, stupid Weight Watchers. Forget you. You're in debt, overweight, or addicted. It's a sign that you are the king or queen of your own world. Number 10, your relationship with God is more about Him serving you than you serving Him. Your relationship with God is more about Him serving you than you serving Him. You haven't asked questions like, God, what do you want me to do? You ask questions like, God, what's the bare minimum? How far can I go? How far can I go before I cross this line and you get mad at me? What's the bare minimum I have to give? What's the bare minimum that you want me to do? It's about us. It's not about God. So this guy asks about Jesus' kingdom, and he's hoping that Jesus is going to say, yo, dude, it's coming. It's coming on May 9th. It's coming. You just have to wait a few more months. He's hoping that Jesus is going to give him a specific date about his kingdom. But look at what Jesus says. Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, this needs a little bit of an explanation because if you go online and search for this verse, you're going to find 18,000 different views on it and no one agrees. We don't have a fat clue what Jesus meant by this. Jesus said, hey, okay, look, you want to know about God's kingdom? Let me tell about it. You can't see it. But it's here in your midst. Some people think that that means that Jesus it was talking about himself. But look, the kingdom is here now. I'm right here with you. Some people have translated this to say that the kingdom is in your heart. And so if you believe in Jesus, then the kingdom is there with you. People argue. They don't know what this means. I think from looking at the context of it, that Jesus is comparing and contrasting Rome's kingdom. And he says, hey, look, I know you're looking for Israel to become a kingdom again. I know you're looking for a castle and a moat and servants. And I know you think it's going to be awesome. But hey, I want to tell you, you can't see God's kingdom that way. It's not coming back with a castle. It's not coming back to put you on the throne or allow you to be in a prominent position. No, no, no. It's just going to be here. And it's going to be a spiritual thing. In fact, this thing is going to be radical, not because we're going to have legions of horses and chariots. It's going to be radical because the message of love. And what is the message of love going to say? It's going to say things like, hey, you know that guy that hates you? Pray for him. You're feeling persecuted? Love that dude. Oh, you know what? You love people that love you? Well, you want a cookie? No, no, no. Love the unlovable. Then you're about my kingdom. Jesus' message, he said things like, I do not condemn you. Yeah, I saw your sin. I see your sin. I saw what you did last night. And guess what? I don't condemn you. There is no condemnation here. In fact, I'm going to die for that sin that you just did. It was a radical kingdom movement. And Jesus said, hey, it's here. It's in your midst. It's among you. It's a part of you. This is the thing that changed the world. I love what author Scott McKnight says. He says, the kingdom is a society in which God's will is lived out by ordinary folk. You know what the kingdom is? The kingdom is ordinary, everyday people who are just saying, God, what do you want me to do? That's what the kingdom of God is. Well, to land this plane, I want to quickly compare and contrast two stories that show a guy that completely missed what God's kingdom was about and a guy that just was all about God's kingdom. I want to share this with you because I think it's going to land the plane and show us what we need to do with this. The first one is a story about a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and we're going to read it quickly. Look at what it says. It says, he came to Jesus at night. He is being Nicodemus. The reason he came at night is because he was scared to meet with Jesus in public. He thought he was going to be persecuted or made fun of by his other Pharisee buddies. So Nicodemus comes at night and he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see, there's our word, the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old, Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Now, some of you are really familiar with this verse. If you're not familiar with it, maybe you are familiar with one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16. It comes from this encounter. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, this encounter, if you've ever read it, it's pretty interesting because Jesus gets frustrated with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He was supposed to get it. And he doesn't get it. He can't see Jesus' kingdom. And for years, I thought that line where Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. For years, I thought that line was saying that no one can see the kingdom of God unless you believe in me and then you die. Because the kingdom of God is in heaven. And once you die, then you'll get to see God's kingdom. And maybe that's what Jesus was saying, but I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because the story that follows this up. I think Jesus was looking at Nicodemus and saying, you can't see my kingdom now because you don't believe in me. Now contrast that with what happens next. Look at it. It says, after this. After what? After Jesus met with Nicodemus. And I want to let you know something. The authors of the stories of Jesus did not put things in chronological order. This is why sometimes when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you'll see that like sometimes it says this happened at this place, and then another time you'll say, well, that happened at a different time, and it gets a little bit confusing. The authors of the New Testament, the stories of Jesus, they didn't write things in chronological order. That wasn't the way writers back then wrote. They wrote things with a point. And the point was to get their audience to see something. There's a progression of things. And so Jesus introduces us to this guy named Nicodemus who cannot see Jesus' kingdom because he doesn't believe in him. And then after that, maybe it was immediately after that, maybe it was 6 months after that. We don't know. But after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into Judea countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, look, he's baptizing. Not only that, but everyone is going to him. Now, none of you gasped, none of you freaked out about that, but let me tell you what's happening. John is a guy that is known as John the Baptist or the Baptizer. Baptism is his thing. And he's out there baptizing, and he used to be the junk. He used to be the thing that all the crowds came to. Everyone was wanting a piece of John the Baptist. And now all of a sudden, there's not as big of a crowd. They've left him. They've gone somewhere else. And one of his followers walks up to him and says, hey, John, the Baptist. Do you know what's going on? That dude Jesus that you pointed out to us, he's taken half your followers. And not only that, he's trying to get in on this baptism thing. His name, last time I checked, was not Jesus the Baptist. He's a carpenter. What does he know about baptism? You are John the Baptist. How dare he? John, you need to get mad at this. You need to send an evil tweet to him. You need to talk some junk. Well, what are you doing? Hey, look, Jesus, you're supposed to be the savior of the world. Come up with your own thing. Baptism is me. My name's John the Baptist. You come up with your thing. Invent clogging. It hasn't been around yet. Become Jesus the clogger and make your people clog. I don't care what it is, but do not baptize. That's my thing. That's my arena. He had every right to do that because he was losing his kingdom. He was losing his followers. And yet, look how John replied. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. I think John is comparing and contrasting two characters. You have this Pharisee, Nicodemus, who cannot see God's kingdom because he's refusing to become less. And then he tells a story of John, who had every right to be mad at Jesus and jealous of Jesus. But John says, no, hey, guess what? It's not about my ministry. It's not about my numbers. It's not about my name. It's not about what I accomplished. It's about that guy. And the way that you kick yourself off the throne is you become less and allow Jesus to become greater. And you need to understand something. That doesn't mean that you're going to have a perfect life. That doesn't mean that you're going to have all the answers. John the Baptist, guess what happened to him? He was thrown in prison and beheaded. But yet he found joy in pointing people to Jesus. And some of you are going through a really difficult time right now. And you're saying, why, God? Are you silent? Why haven't you heard my prayers? And I get that. I've been through difficult times. It is easy to say, woe is me. But you're not the main character of this story. Take your eyes off yourself. Look to Jesus. God, I don't know how you're going to make any sense out of this situation, but you got to. Less of me, more of you. God, I really thought we would have more money right now. I don't know what you're doing. God, come on. We need a third car. God, are you serious right now? You want me to give a little bit of money? No, I can't do that. Instead of saying what you can't do, start saying what can I do? What does God want you to do? Less of you, more of him. And watch what happens. Does it mean your life will be perfect or easy? No. But Jesus said, seek him first and the rest will follow. We live in a culture that we are so stressed out and so worried and so panicked about everything. And this series is about how to declutter some of that. Because I think that the reason most of us are so freaked out and stressed out is because we have not allowed Jesus to become greater. He must become greater. I must become less. I want to give you a few seconds just to focus on that and maybe talk to God and maybe dethrone yourself. This isn't a one-time prayer. This isn't a decision that you just make one time. This is something that you have to fight against always. In fact, the greatest battle you will ever fight is the one with who's on the throne of your heart. And it's a daily battle. So I want to give you a few seconds to talk to God, and then I want to pray over us.